I'm speaking this morning on the subject, the Father's Cup. And my text is John 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen. John tells us that the key event that triggered the unfolding of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection was the great miracle which he performed shortly before Holy Week in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We have a little signal of that in verse 14 of our scripture lesson this morning, John 18, verse 14, when John notes that it was Caiaphas, the father-in-law of Annas, the high priest, who declared in the councils of the Jewish leadership that it was expedient that one man should die on behalf of all the people. And if you go back and look at the closing verses of chapter 11, the narrative of Jesus raising Lazarus from death, you see that council described in which Caiaphas made that statement. John says there that he did not know what he said, for he spoke a prophecy unwittingly. Caiaphas meaning it one way, but God meaning it another. Caiaphas declaring among his fellow conspirators that Jesus had to go because he was threatening their hold on power. All the people were beginning to turn to him as they saw the mighty works that he did, and especially that act of raising Lazarus. And so, rather than let the situation slip out of their control, they began to plot more actively how they could take him. John says in chapter 11 that from that time, Jesus no longer went about in public. He went undercover for those last days and weeks. For he intended that nothing should happen until the Passover arrived with all of its rich associations and symbolism. So Jesus goes into hiding for these days, and the leaders of the priests and the Sanhedrin begin to lay more carefully their plots, how to catch him. It reads really almost like one of those World War II spy novels, you know, or movies where the secret agent in Nazi-occupied Europe is in hiding, and the Gestapo with their radio equipment are driving around looking for the signal, and suddenly a truck with soldiers pulls up to the door and they pound on it and run up the stairs and the agent is trapped. Even some of the same details as Jesus is finally arrested. He's betrayed from within. Money changes hands. Special intelligence comes to the chief priests. How can we seize him when all the people are gathered for the festival and he's so popular? They've just acclaimed him as the Son of David. They've waved palms and strewn garments in his path. How to seize him secretly and make sure the deed is done before anybody can interfere? How to get the Romans involved so we can crucify him rather than just murder him quietly and thereby hang upon him the curse of the law? Well, a traitor is found. he can betray the secret place where Jesus will go. And so, police are gathered, soldiers are armed. They come out stealing in the middle of the night quietly with their lanterns and their torches. And they approach the garden and enter, and Jesus is trapped. No escape. A brief flurry of excitement as one man attempts to resist. Of course, it's Peter, typically, always Peter, impulsively. Peter, you remember, had boasted in the upper room just hours before, "Though they all leave you, I will never forsake you." Peter's courage would stand the test, and so he thought. As he drew his sword, that took guts. One man and one sword in the face of a whole band of professional soldiers. But as usual, impulsive Peter has got it all wrong. It wasn't his physical courage that would be put to the test that night. It was his moral courage. That's how Satan would sift him like wheat. Besides, Jesus renounces force for the coming and the establishment of his kingdom. "Put up your sword, Peter," he says. As Matthew, in his fuller statement of Jesus' words, writes, "For those who take the sword shall perish by the sword." Put your sword away, Peter. And so he's caught, helpless, hopeless, no escape, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. He's taken and bound and remanded for trial and condemned by lying witnesses and crucified by the Romans. End of story. Or is it? Is that really how the story went? Well, look more carefully at John's narrative, and a number of startling details begin to emerge that challenge that sort of superficial outline of the story. First of all, and significantly, verse 4, where we read that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing all that would happen. Not caught unawares, not taken by surprise, not helpless like a fish in a net, like a rat in a trap, but full of knowledge of who was coming and why and when and where and how. And really, who's in charge here? Picture the scene. Jesus has been praying off to the side by himself, wrestling in agony in the garden. A little group of sleepy disciples are lying around, and suddenly the law arrives with spotlights, or the ancient equivalent thereof, and submachine guns and SWAT uniforms on, and they show up and they come, and Jesus begins to interrogate them. Who's in charge here? The arrestee or the arrestors? Jesus says, "What do you want? What are you doing here?" "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "I'm he. Let these others go." And then John says in verse 6, as Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they all fell down. What kind of a raid is this? Where the victim, dominates and controls the whole scene and the action. Well, we know very clearly what the answer is. This act of Jesus, which begins the final events of his passion, is an act, first of all, that was undertaken voluntarily. He suffered himself. He permitted himself to be taken. He wasn't trapped and cornered. He offered himself up freely and voluntarily. You remember also from Matthew's account what he says to Peter after he tells him to put his sword away. Do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? That's about 72,000 angels who could have appeared at that moment on that spot. Why, one would have been enough. Imagine one of those glorious, terrifying, spiritual creatures of holiness and power appearing at that instant. The arresting squad would have melted into the ground. What? He didn't even need any angels. They had already fallen to his feet. He could have simply walked through them. He had done it before, you know, when hostile crowds attempted to lay hands on him. No, Jesus volunteers. He permits himself to be taken. It's an act of will on his part. It is a deliberate choice that he undertakes. Deliberate. Deliberate as in planned. That's the next thing to see about it. There is a plan at work here, very clearly. But it's not just the plan of the Jewish authorities who've put their heads together and laid out silver and hired soldiers and commissioned their police all to bring about the arrest of this man and removal of this troublemaker, lest he should upset the power structure of the kingdom as it then was. It's not their plan that signifies here. It is rather the divine plan, the great undertaking based on the preconceived agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit to achieve the salvation of the people of God in this way and no other. That is the plan that is deliberately implemented at this point. Shall I not take the cup which my Father gives me? You know what the cup is. We read about it, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Earlier, when James and John had come to Jesus asking for the chief places in his kingdom, Jesus responded to them, can you drink the cup that I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I must receive? Can you drink the cup? I have a baptism which I must undergo, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. And how distressed I am until it is completed. The King James is better there. How straitened I am till it is accomplished. Straitened, S-T-R-A-I-T. Straitened in the sense of I am hemmed into this narrow course. And this is the way it has to happen. This is the plan of God for our salvation. A plan graciously conceived by the Father and graciously undertaken by the Son through the gracious power of the Spirit in order to redeem us, to drink the cup on our behalf. You know how Peter described it in the great sermon of Pentecost, which would come in just a few weeks' time, speaking to this same company of the Jewish people. Many of these leaders present to hear his words, perhaps delivered in the temple square itself. Peter says to them, "You crucified him." According, though, he adds, to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. The deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the plan that's really operating here. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 4, where he continues his incredibly rich exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith, says, speaking of the example of Abraham, that God will justify us as well with the same kind of faith. And then he adds in Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up, Paul says. He was delivered up, Peter says, according to the plan of God, delivered up for our trespasses. You know, a lot of people had a hand in this plan. A lot of people undertook their plan for sinful purposes. Judas delivered Jesus up, but he delivered him up for 30 pieces of silver. He did it for money. Pilate delivered Jesus up, but he did it out of fear. He did it to hang on to his job. He did it out of ambition. The chief priests delivered Jesus up, but they did it out of jealousy and resentment to get rid of a rival. Only one delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. The Jews did it for what they thought were his trespasses, because he claimed to be equal with God, calling God his Father. But only God himself delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. That is the plan that Father and Son have undertaken to fulfill. Shall I not take the cup which my Father offers me? A voluntary act, a deliberate act, and finally, a necessary act. You remember what he's just been praying? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What mystery is this? The divine Son of God, who willingly undertakes to execute the plan from all eternity for our salvation, and the human, very human Jesus, who shrinks from the horror of bearing divine wrath. Father, if it is possible, let this cup, which I freely choose, pass from me. Don't you suppose that if it were possible, the Father would have granted that request? That if it were somehow possible for us to be saved without an atoning sacrifice of blood, the blood of the Son of God, for our sins, as so many casually assume today? You know, they dismiss all of this. This is this theology that we're talking about, this penal substitution, this blood sacrifice, that's dismissed by many in the church, even, as abhorrent, as primitive, as unnecessary. God is all love. There's no need for this. Don't worry about your sins. God will somehow overlook them. If it were possible for God to simply overlook our sins, would not the cup have been taken in response to that prayer, taken from him? Don't worry about it. We'll just pour it on the ground over here. Jesus, you go on about your life. But it was not possible. There is no other way, no other name, no other sacrifice. What do we take from all of this? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, first and foremost, most importantly, infinitely most importantly, we take from this our hope of salvation, that Jesus has paid it all, that he has drunk the cup empty. There is no more wrath for us for sin. God does not punish us for our sins. Write that down. How could he, in justice, punish us for our sins? They've been punished completely, infinitely, fully. When Jesus Christ drank that cup on our behalf. And that is why our faith, which unites us with him, is the key to salvation. Paul says again that it will be counted to us as righteousness who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Believe this. Believe this. One thing more, it seems to me, in seeing Jesus take the cup and drink it on our behalf, he also offers us an example to follow as we walk in the way of the cross. For surely, you and I too may be offered a cup. Not a cup of wrath, not the opportunity to pay for our sins, that's not possible. But a cup of suffering, nevertheless. I mean, how else are we to understand the suffering that comes to us in the course of our lives? All the bad things that happen. The loss, the grief, the pain, the infirmity. And the further we go, the more they mount up until old age finally overtakes us and our bodies themselves betray us. How do we see these things that happen, these bad things? Are they just random? Is it bad luck? Are we so, as some are, so eager to protect the reputation of God from any suggestion that he might have a hand in the bad things, that he might permit such things, that we somehow strip him of his sovereignty, and also in doing so strip our suffering of any possible meaning? Is that what's happening? We're just kind of stumbling through life hoping God will somehow make it turn out right in the end. Are not these things too in the cup that the Father offers us? What will we do with it? You see, every time one of our dreams dies, every time one of our gifts is taken away, every time something we cherish is lost to us, we face a decision, a question. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? One of the great pastors, I think, of all time was John Newton. We know him, of course, for Amazing Grace and his wonderful conversion story. But Newton spent many years in pastoral ministry with wonderful godliness and wisdom, which he often expressed via letters to friends and acquaintances. And in one of those letters, he talks about the meaning of our sufferings as we undergo them. And the value that we can derive even from these sufferings and losses if we see them in the light of the gospel. Afflictions, Newton writes, evidence to ourselves and manifest to others the reality of grace. And when we suffer as Christians and receive some measure of these supports and supplies which the gospel promises to believers, we are more confirmed that we have not taken up with mere notions. And others may be convinced that we do not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, when we accept suffering from the hand of the Lord as well as blessing, we prove that we really do believe the gospel and that it's really real. They likewise strengthen by exercise our graces, as our limbs and natural powers would be feeble if not called to daily exertion. So the graces of the Spirit would languish without something provided to draw them out to use. And our afflictions are honorable as they advance our conformity to Jesus our Lord, who was a man of sorrows for our own sake. Methinks if we might go to heaven without suffering, we should be unwilling to desire it. Why should we ever wish to go by any other path than that which he has consecrated? Especially, listen to this, as his people's sufferings are not penal. They're not the penalty of our sins. Our sufferings are not. There is no wrath in them. God isn't punishing us. He's disciplining us. The cup that he puts in our hands is very different from that which he drank for our sakes. And it is only medicinal to promote our chief good. The cup the Father offers us may indeed be bitter, but it's only medicine, not wrath, to promote our ultimate good. What will you do with the cup that the Father offers you? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we find that our words fail us when we attempt to express the magnitude of what you have done on our behalf. So we only say, thank you, and give us your grace that we may walk in your way to the end of our days. In your name we pray. Amen.